Well, what are we going to discover as we begin? And I don't know, maybe we'll just end up doing the first one or two or whatever, but as we look through the first half of Daniel, chapters 1 to 6, what will we discover there? We'll be taken back to discover a whole new world that is very unfamiliar to us in our day. Daniel will transport us back about 2,600 years to see how a young man, probably a young teenager at the start of Daniel, was taken away from his home and taken away from everything that he knew and everything that was precious to him, and was brought to live in a foreign land. We'll get to watch Daniel and a few of his friends and to see how they come through some fairly difficult decisions and how they decide to do the right thing. They'll be faced with some tough decisions, decisions about whether on the one hand they'll walk with God and have a really hard life, or on the other hand they'll just not walk with God and have a really easy life. We'll watch how they walk with God in a society that does everything in its power to tear them away from God and to stop them from trusting in God. We'll see them tempted by the pressures around them to just give in, to cave into those pressures and to ignore God. We'll also see some incredible, miraculous ways in which God intervened in their lives. Visions will be given. Dreams will be interpreted. Hungry lions' mouths will be closed. Fire won't burn people. And then we'll ask some questions like, what does this mean for us today? Does it, for example, mean that because of what happened to Daniel, if we ever end up in a situation where we could be killed for our faith, God will deliver us in the same miraculous way? Does it mean that? We'll see as we go along. What does it all mean for us today? Above all, we're going to see that God is always in full control in this, his world. That's the main thing that we're going to find out in Daniel 1 to 6. God is in control. All the various key players in the big stories in Daniel, all the kings, all the officials, all the people who seem to be the movers and shakers in the world, because this story looks at all the major world leaders of their time, all of them, we'll discover, are actually held in God's infinitely powerful hand. And he's king over them all. And nothing happens without his say-so, and all that happens actually accomplishes God's purposes and plans. We'll discover that no ruler or nation or false god can ever thwart God's plans. Now that was really good news for Daniel in his day, because imagine this young guy, he's been torn away from his home, torn away from his family, taken hundreds of miles from everything that's familiar to him. And I sometimes imagine Daniel, and he's sleeping at night, and he's dreaming of the land of home. He's dreaming of being back in Jerusalem. And he's dreaming of being there with his parents and his friends, and everything's as it should be. And then he wakes up and he looks around him and he sees the Babylonian architecture. And he sees the Babylonian art on the walls. And he hears the foreign sounds and he smells the foreign smells. And he realizes it was just a dream. He's actually been dragged away to live in this completely foreign country where everything is trying to tear him away from God. So this was good news for Daniel to know, that God was always fully in control of his world. It was good for him to be able to wake up in the morning and remember what he'd learned as a youngster. God is fully in control now. I may be in a foreign country, everything may be against me, God is still in control. Good news for him. And the fact that God is always in full control of his world was also good news for those followers of God who were to come immediately after Daniel. Because one of the things that the book of Daniel deals with is telling us what was going to happen in the time between Daniel's life and Jesus coming to live on the earth. These few hundred years are covered well in this book. And the book warns people that they will almost be completely ruined and destroyed, and God's people almost wiped out. So for the people in the years after Daniel was written, it was great news for them to be able to look at God's word and say, hold on a second. It looks like we're going to be destroyed, but God already knew this was going to happen. And he's completely in control. And the fact that God is always in full control of this world is good news for us today as well. You see, Daniel is set in a period of history about 2,600 years removed from ours. It's totally different. 90% of what's happening there is different. It's set in a Middle Eastern culture that is a world apart from our Highland 21st century culture. It focuses on people going through some crazy experiences that there's a good chance we will never go through. Almost certainly no one in here will face a den of lions or a fiery furnace. So it's a very unfamiliar book, but despite how unfamiliar it is, it certainly isn't irrelevant. It speaks in powerful ways to 21st century Britain, to 21st century Kyle. Is it relevant to you and me? Well, here's just a few things to note about the book of Daniel. Firstly, Daniel is about someone trying to figure out how to follow God well in an ungodly environment. Is that relevant to us? Surely that's what we do as Christians every day. We try and figure out, how do I follow God well in this ungodly environment? And then Daniel is about trying to figure out, it's about someone who is under constant pressure to conform to the ways of the world around him. Surely that, again, is what we're faced with. That's relevant to us. Daniel was about someone trying to live for God in an atmosphere of secular humanism. Now, I know if you look through Daniel, there's all kinds of religious views going on there. There's all kinds of false gods and religion and things that he sees. But the prevailing worldview of the normal people seemed to be secular humanism. So you've got passages like chapter 4, verse 30, where we read of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Try spelling that one. It's not easy. You read of the king, and he's strolling about on his palace roof, and he's looking out over the city, and he says, is this not the great Babylon that I, by my mighty power, have built for the glory of my majesty? That's just someone who doesn't care about gods or religions. What he cares about is, I've done this because I'm great, and it should all point to me and how great I am. So it's secular humanism. Now, I know I spent far too long in the introduction, but I want us just to look at three things briefly, because I know I've got to get to Plockton. Three things that Daniel introduces us to, especially at the start here. We're introduced in Daniel to an unfamiliar time. We're introduced, secondly, to an unwelcoming place. And then thirdly, we're introduced to an uncompromising person. So first, the book of Daniel introduces us to an unfamiliar time. Now, I find history almost impossible. I am certainly not a history buff. Callum, my oldest son, loves history. So he comes back from school and he says, oh, we were learning about the battle of whatever today. And he tells me about it for a couple of minutes and it means nothing to me. And the reason for that is, in my mind, I've never got a good grasp on the big picture of world history. So I hear about one off little battle and I think, I've no idea what led to that, who's fighting who, who's on whose side, what they're fighting about, so I can't understand it. So it's important we have a kind of big picture view of what's happening. So to give a very, very brief rundown, this is, by the time that we reach Daniel, the whole northern kingdom of Israel has been completely destroyed. All that's left is a southern kingdom. This is about 120 years after Israel's been destroyed. All that remains is a southern kingdom of Judah, and then along comes this massive Babylonian army. This is the biggest army in the world. This is the huge nation that's conquering everyone else's. And over three stages, they destroy Jerusalem, the big capital for God's people. They destroy the temple that God's people used to worship God in. They take away some of the great ornaments and the things that God had given them to worship with. They take that all away and they put it in the temple of their gods. And they decide that they're going to weaken Judah by selecting some of its most promising young men. They go to those who are the most gifted, clever, impressive looking young men, and they take them back to Babylon. And they decide, we're going to get them at a young age, we're going to train them in all the Babylonian ways. And among them, of course, was this young man called Daniel, and a few others that we'll read about in the months to come. In a sense, though, that's just looking at history from our human perspective. Here's the great thing here. And we look at this. We can, you know, you could write a history book and you could write all of that stuff down, and it would be absolutely true. It would be the historic view of what was happening here. You know, you could write down Nebuchadnezzar did this and the Babylonian armies did that, and that's all absolutely true. But there's something much more glorious and deeper happening here. Verse 1 gives us a historic view. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and destroyed it. Now that sounds really plain and simple, doesn't it? But then verse 2 makes it clear that there is an unseen hand at work in and through all that's taking place. God has greater purposes. So let's read verse 2 again. We're told Nebuchadnezzar did this, Babylon did this. Verse 2 says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. One of the great things this book does is remind us that there is always an unseen divine hand at work in every aspect of world history. Everything big and small that's going on in the world, God's hand is working in and through it. Everything that's happening in Kyle, everything that's happening in your family, everything that's happening in your life, somewhere in that there is a divine hand at work, doing something that in his wisdom, which is so much greater than ours, he knows what he's doing, he knows how it will work together for some kind of good and glory and wonder. We can't tell. These people, when their nation was being destroyed, they could not see what God was doing. But what kept them going was trusting that God was doing it. Trusting that God was behind and working through things. It's not an easy truth by any means. But the reality here is that the nation of Judah at this time had been given over by God into the hands of the Babylonians. And this was judgment for their continued unfaithfulness for him. At this stage, Judah had been continually rejecting and rebelling against God. And he'd sent loads of different prophets. He'd sent Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and others. And he'd said as clearly as he could, if you keep living like this, I'll take a nation in and they'll take you captive. He spelled it out for them and they didn't listen. And God was faithful in judging them. Now, we love to talk of God's faithfulness, don't we? We love to sing, there's the old hymn, great is thy faithfulness. With, of course, the words very much taken from parts of scripture. We love the fact that God is faithful, but we need to realize God's faithfulness is God being faithful and true to who he is. And we often rejoice in and we recognize God's faithfulness in his unfailing care and love and blessing on us. And that is true. That is his faithfulness. Is God faithful when we get up in the morning and we think there's opportunities to serve him today? Maybe difficulties, but we've got breath in our lungs. We've got a life ahead of us. We think God is faithful. He loves us despite what we've done. God is faithful. But it's also true to say that God is faithful here when he has promised something to judge his unrepentant people, And now he's showing he's faithful to fulfill his promise. Yet even in that knowledge, there was comfort here for Daniel. Because Daniel looks back over God's word and says, this is what he promised. So it's not the end. It's not complete negativity. He's doing it because he wants to restore us to himself. Something good is happening in it. He woke up in Babylon and said, I'm here because God has judged his people. But now the question is, how do I live for God here? And how do I serve God here? So the book of Daniel introduces us to a very unfamiliar time. And then it introduces us, secondly, to an unwelcoming place. Babylon, the name Babylon became synonymous with ungodliness or anti-godness. If you read in 1 Peter, which we'll sing from later on, in 1 Peter and in other parts of Scripture, Peter talks about the people living in Babylon. And what he's using is a code word to say you're living in a place which is the height of ungodliness. He uses the word Babylon. And that's because it goes back here. He's using the picture of Babylon because here in Daniel, Babylon was such an anti-God place. It's unsympathetic to Daniel's stance to follow God. And Daniel, living here as an exile in Babylon, is a great picture to us as we live as citizens of heaven, living here in an anti-God world. We live in a hostile environment. We live in a place where people will not always relish our Christian beliefs. And do you know what kept Daniel and his friends going when they were exiles in Babylon, although they belonged to Jerusalem? They got together frequently and discussed home and sang about home. They talked about the homeland. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Daniel, he brings out the fact that exiles from a country always relish their homeland far more than people who've never left there. And I know that's true. See, I do tour guide, not to advertise, but when I do my tour guiding work, I go out there and you're guaranteed, see if you've got an American on, and they've got relatives from hundreds of years ago that are from Skye. They start talking, they know the history. They know their family tree. They know who they were related to and where they're from. They celebrate. They have Highland Games out there. They have MacKinnon clan gatherings where they all get together. And then they come over here. And I know back to my grandparents and then I'm lost in my family tree. Because they're exiles. So they feel that longing for home. And so they gather together and they celebrate home. Sinclair Ferguson said, St. Patrick's Day is far more celebrated in Boston and New York than it ever is in Dublin. You go across to America and they literally turn the rivers green in some of the big cities. And in Dublin, people are waking up thinking, oh, is that today, St. Patrick's Day? So it's true. When you're in exile, you long for home. And that's what Daniel and his friends did. I wonder if we, living in this unwelcoming environment of the world, constantly love meeting together to remind ourselves that this is not our eternal ultimate home. There's something far greater ahead. We're citizens of heaven. Do we meet together and talk about the homeland? Do we talk about all God has in store for us? Do we remind ourselves of it? I can't remember which one of a Christian from many generations ago, and someone like Samuel Rutherford, that it was said that every day he consciously spent 30 minutes every day, he would sit down and think, right, for the next 30 minutes, I am thinking and reading and writing purely about the new creation. I'm going to set my mind on it, because he knew, think often about home, and that will keep you going through where you are now. So Daniel also introduces us to an unwelcoming place. And then as we close, Daniel introduces us to an uncompromising person, Daniel himself. And I am so glad that in these first few verses of Daniel, we have the story of him being brought as a youngster, as a teenager, from that bad place into Babylon. And the reason I'm glad of it is because I think we have a tendency, perhaps it's just me, but I have a tendency to look at Bible heroes like Daniel and imagine that they suddenly appear on the scene as a complete, fully made hero who serves God faithfully. You know, you kind of imagine that Daniel starts in the lion's den. And you've got bursting onto the scene, you've got this man who, even though his life's at danger and even though his life's threatened, he says, no, I'll stand for God, even though it means being eaten by lions. But that's not the case. Daniel starts at the beginning because it shows us that Daniel became a follower of God who could stand in a den of lions rather than give up praying. He became that because he was a faithful, committed, disciplined, prayerful follower of God since he was young. How do you become someone who can stand in the midst of lions? You stand for God in the small times in your life. And if we can't do that, see, that's my problem, and I think for many of us this is our problem. You know, we get that, we dream about being heroes for God. We dream about doing amazing things for God. We dream about talking to great people about God, and then we realize that we're forgetting to talk to our husband or our wife or our son or our daughter or our mother or our father. We dream about going off as missionaries to another country when we forget there's neighbors living right there beside us. And if we can't be faithful in the small things, that's how we build up Christian stamina and strength. That's how we become those who can stand for God in the difficult times. Let me again quote from Sinclair Ferguson. Scripture does not give us these details of Daniel's early years by accident. It does so to teach us that growth in grace and usefulness in God's service does not begin in the world of our dreams, but in the context of life's harsh historical realities. So it was for Daniel, so it will be also for the Daniels of today. And so this morning, be encouraged that God is always at work in all parts of history. Be encouraged that in the difficulties that we are going through, God is training us, God is using things. There will come a time when it may not be until we're in eternity with God by his side, but there will come a time when we're able to look and say, I see now what you were doing. Be encouraged that ultimately our lives are not in the hands of any parliament or China or America or ISIS. Ultimately, we are in God's hands. The book encourages us to dare to be a Daniel, to imitate his wonderful example, but the challenge is much more that rather than trying to be like a Daniel, that we are like the normal Israelites, tucked away in the background of the story. The great news today is that God doesn't love us depending on whether we've been prayerful, faithful Daniels. He loves us because he's faithful. God's faithfulness is absolute. He's faithful to all his promises. He's faithful to his promise that he will and he must punish sin. But he's also faithful to his promise that if we turn to and trust in Jesus as our Savior, our sins have been punished, laid upon him instead of us.